As you are sitting, I invite you to turn in God's holy word to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. This morning we will be looking at verses 7 through 11. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. The title of the sermon this morning is Be Patient. Be Patient. Hear now the reading of God's word, inerrant, infallible in all that it says and teaches. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, in this passage this morning, we ask that indeed you would help us to be patient as we eagerly and anxiously await your return. Lord, we are living in a culture of busyness. There is not much patience. People do not slow down. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us not be caught up in the culture of the world around us, but that we would take the time to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our words and our actions, and to let your Spirit work in us to grow this fruit of the Spirit as we progress toward Christian maturity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. About 331 AD in North Africa, a baby girl was born who would become the mother of one of the most influential Christians of all time. Monica was born into a moderately wealthy family. An old Christian maidservant who cared for Monica's father as well as a baby brought Monica up in the Christian faith. Monica was given in marriage to Patricius, who was not a Christian. Though the wife of a non-Christian, Monica prayed that her family might eventually all come to Christ. She attempted to bring her children up in the ways of the Lord, and it pained her to see them stray from the truth she had taught them. Her most promising son, Augustine, was given an excellent education, and Monica hoped that this might be the means of his more fully reaching God. And yet, Augustine ignored his mother's warnings against youthful lust, and he pursued a life of self-gratification and immorality while pursuing classical education. He lived with a woman who was not his wife, and he fathered a child out of wedlock. Monica didn't have the words to convince her son of the truth of Christianity, so she turned to prayer. And she determined, she purposed within her heart, never to give up, never to stop praying that he would return to God. She prayed for 23 years, every day, without giving up, and waited patiently upon the Lord. And the Lord heard her prayers. She saw Augustine converted before she died. And her husband, Patricius, too, was converted to Christianity towards the end of his life. Monica serves as an example from church history when it comes to being patient. This morning we are examining patience in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to see this today that we're called to be patient with all sorts of people and in all sorts of circumstances. We are to be patient with all sorts of people and in all sorts of circumstances. First, in verses 7 and 8, we see that we are called to be patient because we will receive our inheritance. Be patient because we will receive our inheritance. Now, as I have said often in this series in James, he begins with what? A command. Be patient is a command. We are commanded to be patient for how long? Until the coming of the Lord. Until the Lord returns, we are to endure and to stand firm despite difficulties in life. Remember, James is writing to a church that has been dispersed because of persecution. It's a church that has been robbed. Some of them have been murdered. Many of them have lost everything and have had to run away from the only life that they knew. And two people enduring such a hard and difficult time, James tells them to be patient. To be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, we saw this last week also, did we not? We saw the rich, which is a designation for unbelievers. The rich are to weep and howl because when the Lord comes, they're going to receive judgment. The wicked rich who have sinfully accumulated wealth for themselves are going to be in excruciating torment because the Lord is going to come and judge them. And the very riches that they place their hope and trust in are going to stand as a testimony, as a witness against them. But here, James speaks to you and me, believers, and he says that we are to be patient because when the Lord comes back, we will receive our reward. We will receive our inheritance. And look at the illustration that James uses to back this up in verse 7. Look at the farmer. Consider the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. A farmer plants seed, but he doesn't see immediate results. The seed has to receive nourishment, and it takes time for it to grow and mature before it's able to bear fruit. And the farmer waits patiently for this, and while he's waiting patiently, he goes about the business to tend to what he has planted. He keeps the weeds out. He tries to keep the insects and the pests out so that they won't destroy his crop. The farmer is busy while he waits for the end goal, which is the harvesting, the yield, the fruit of the land. That's the whole reason he planted the seed in the first place, is it not? So that he may receive back from the land. If you want hot peppers, you got to plant pepper seeds. They don't just appear out of the ground, right? You got to plant the seed. If you want corn, you have to sow it. And then you have to wait for it before you can reap it. And the farmer tries to do all that is within his ability. But really and truly, the growing of the crop is out of his hand, is it not? You can't make an apple tree produce good apples or a ton of apples, can you? The harvest, the result of the crop is out of the farmer's hand. Those things are out of his control. He does what he can. And he waits with an expectation that what he has planted will bear fruit. And it will bear much fruit, and it will bear good fruit. Enough to sustain his family, and enough to trade or sell to make a living. And in order to bear fruit, the seed needs the rains. That's what James says at the end. He waits patiently until it receives the early and the late rains. Doug Moo, a commentator on the New Testament, points out that in the Old Testament, this phrase, early and late rains, affirms the faithfulness of the Lord. And let me give you one example from the book of Joel, chapter 2, which says this, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before." It is the Lord who causes the rain to fall and to nourish the land and to cause the land to give forth her fruit. When God's people sin in the Old Testament, famine comes upon them. He withholds the rain. But when he blesses his people, the rain falls abundantly. And so James is encouraging you and me with this illustration. The Lord is coming back. You are going to receive what God has promised. But until that time, we must be waiting patiently, doing the work that he has commanded us to do as we wait. Verse 8 reinforces this. You also be patient. So he's moving from his illustration about the farmer to the people that he is addressing, and that is you and me under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You also be patient. And while you do that, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we're to be doing something. We're to be working while we wait upon the Lord. We're to be establishing our hearts. What does that mean? What does that mean? We heard in Sunday school this morning how our minds need to be actively engaged and asking questions of the text when we read it, rather than just glossing over it. What does it mean to establish your heart? Here it means to cause something to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. Think about when a hurricane is coming. What do people who are in the path of the hurricane do? They board up the windows of their house, right? Or if they don't have boards, they put duct tape on it, right? They are reinforcing that window to withstand the force of hurricane winds. Or in case a tree or another object gets shot through the window, it won't shatter into a zillion pieces. That's an actual number, by the way, a zillion. And so our hearts are to be being reinforced. We are to be constantly reinforcing ourselves and reinforcing each other, letting others reinforce us in our hearts. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. The Lord is coming back. And in the meantime, let's keep on doing the work he's given us to do. Simon Kistemaker writes this: while we are waiting, doubt and distraction often enter our lives. For this reason, James counsels his readers to stand firm in the knowledge that the Lord in due time will fulfill his promise made to the believers. We see this in the New Testament, do we not? People, unbelievers, take occasion for the delay of the Lord's return to mock his people, do they not? They mock us because, where is your God? He said he's going to come back and he hasn't. Perhaps it's because there is no God, they may say to us. But what does Scripture say? It says the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slow in his promises, but rather what? He is long-suffering, right? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. There, Peter's talking about the elect. The Lord is not slack and he is not slow, but he is giving his people a chance to repent and come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all the elect, all the fullness of his people may be gathered together. The Lord is delaying, but it has a purpose. It has a purpose. But just because it's delayed does not mean it's not going to happen. Okay? A delay does not mean it's not going to happen. And that's part of the unbelief and the error of the wicked who mock God's people. Where do you grow impatient with the Lord while we are working and while we are waiting? Where do you grow impatient with the Lord? Where do you grow impatient at all? This is something where I struggle mightily with patience. It's been a struggle my entire life, and I like to think that I'm a little bit more patient now than I used to be. Maybe a little bit. I want to be more patient, And the Lord gives me plenty of times to grow in patience, particularly when there are slow drivers in front of me. But I do get impatient. I want to see this church grow and flourish and thrive, but I want it to happen immediately rather than the hard work and the diligence and the faithfulness to continue year in and year out until the Lord sees fit to prosper us. I've desired my children to be out of diapers and the terrible twos for years. Get out as quickly as possible, please. But it takes time, and it takes hard work, and it takes endurance. You have to wait it out. Where do you grow impatient with the Lord? For some of you, you may be asking God to take a loved one home who is enduring terrible pain with no relief, and you grow impatient because their suffering just continues. For others of you, you may be impatient with how long my prayers and my sermons go because you just want to get church over with already. We got to get to Shoney's and beat the Baptists. Perhaps you've eagerly desired to be married for many years and the Lord has not granted it to you. We grow impatient with the Lord. We grow impatient with the circumstances of our lives in many different ways. But more importantly, sometimes we grow impatient with the Lord because he hasn't come back yet. Why are you delaying so long? We feel our bodies of sin and death, and Paul tells us that creation groans around us. We are all groaning. Because we want to be redeemed. We want to be free of the curse of sin and the sting of death. And we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long must this continue? When are you coming back? And we go on day after day after day, and he still hasn't come back yet. But we are to be patient. We are to be patient. James calls us to imitate the farmer and to strengthen our hearts and to cast away those doubts and distractions and to recall from God's word what he has promised to us. He is going to come back. Look at what he says at the end of verse 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. His coming draws near. It is imminent. And when Christ comes back, our salvation will be complete, and we will get what we've longed for and hoped for so long. A body free of sin and death. A glorified body. Eternally in the presence of the triune God of Scripture, worshiping with the saints and with the angels around his throne and enjoying true blessedness and true happiness. All of this will be ours to those who love him and keep his commandments. All of it will be ours. But in the meantime, stand firm in the battle against fear and doubt and distraction. The rich are going to receive their judgment and their condemnation at the coming of Jesus Christ. We are going to receive our inheritance. We're going to receive our reward, but we got to wait patiently for it because the Lord has a plan and a purpose. And in the meantime, we establish our hearts. We buttress ourselves and one another, and we do the work that he's called us to do. And while we await the Lord's return, James in verse 9 tells us to be patient with one another, lest we be judged. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, another command. Do not grumble with one another. This is strong complaining. Complaining with loud moans and sighs. One way we exhibit patience with one another, while we patiently await the Lord's return, is that we don't grumble with each other. We're talking about a church that is suffering hardships, and, And we become irritable, do we not, when times are tough? When those pressure cooker moments of life come, our temperatures rise and our anger is short, right? We're a lot more irritable in difficult times. I'm a lot more grumpy when I don't get a good night's sleep. I grumble and complain and become more irritable if I only get 2 or 3 hours of sleep. How much more do we become irritable when life is hard? And so you have your hardships, and another person has his or her hardships, and I have my hardships, and we all have hardships together, and then we come together and we bump shoulders with each other, right? Or we are in each other's lives throughout the week. And it would be easy to grow irritable with one another and to project our hardships onto each other and start grumbling and complaining. Well, you don't have it as hard as I do. Well, you've never been through what I'm going through, so you wouldn't understand. Oh, you have it so easy in life, don't even. Those are the things that we say, or at least we're tempted to say. Listen to how Simon Kistemaker puts it again. He says, groaning and grumbling is the opposite of being joyful and thankful. Although at times the believer may find himself in unenviable living conditions, the fact remains that when he begins to grumble, he falls into sin. And so James says, we're not to do this. Why? So that you may not be judged. Because grumbling against one another is sin. And who is going to judge us? The end of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. There, that is referring to God. It's referring to God. Because the Lord's return is imminent, what is he going to find amongst his people when he returns? Is he going to find us in discord and disarray and grumbling and complaining against each other? Or is he going to find us fellowshipping with one another and working together, full of thanksgiving and joy? We're only one heartbeat away from our judge returning. The judge is standing at the door. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It is near. And when he comes, all of our works are going to be tried by fire. And our works of grumbling, judging, and impatience are going to be burned up as chaff. Christ's coming not only means our inheritance and our reward, but it also means a serious assessment of our deeds done here on earth. Let me show that to you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of Christ's return, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's a sense in which the coming of the Lord brings comfort to us, because we're going to receive the outcome of our faith, the hope that we long for. But it also means that Christ is going to assess the work that you and I have done on this earth while we are commanded to be patient. So we need to be examining our own hearts and our own deeds, because they are going to receive a type of judgment. Not the eternal condemnation of the wicked, but they are going to be judged and assessed. And some will survive if done with proper motive for the glory of God and the benefit of the church, and so that the lost may come to know him, and others that we have done with sinful motive, other sins that we have committed, those works are going to be burned up as chaff. And there's nothing more that Satan wants than a church full of discord, than a church full of grumbling and complaining against one another. Richard Sibbes, an Anglican Puritan, says that Satan is the most discontented creature under heaven. And he writes, Satan hammers all his dark plots in the brains of discontented persons. Abraham and Sarah grew impatient with the Lord, did they not? They couldn't wait upon the fulfillment of his word to them. And so what did they do? They took matters into their own hands. They tried to conceive a child of their own, a child of works rather than a child of promise, as Paul puts it. And what do you get? What's the end result? There's strife and discord with Ishmael and Isaac, and there's strife and discord between Sarah and Hagar. Esau became impatient. He was about to die, and so he sold his birthright. Moses became impatient and struck the rock rather than speaking to it as God had commanded to him. And because of that one sin, he's not allowed to enter into the promised land. King Saul becomes impatient with Samuel and offers a sacrifice that he wasn't allowed to offer. Only Samuel could offer it. And he grows impatient. And it cost him his kingship. But we are called to be patient with one another, to forbear with one another. I love this quote from the Puritan George Swinnick, who says this, "To lengthen my patience is the best way to shorten my troubles. To lengthen my patience is the best way to shorten my troubles. To lessen my patience is the speediest way to lengthen my pain. To lessen my patience is the speediest way to lengthen my pain." When we are short with each other, when we're short within our Christian family, we stand under judgment for our sin. But when we are long-suffering with one another, because we are all waiting patiently for the Lord's return, we are being obedient and faithful to his word. So we're to be patient upon the Lord. We're to be patient with one another. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, we're to be patient in suffering. James takes us back to the Old Testament yet again. It's amazing to see how dependent James is upon the Old Testament. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Let me read to you the way that the writer of Hebrews describes how the Old Testament prophets were treated. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. There's a tradition that the prophet Isaiah was placed in a tree, and they sawed the tree in half and sawed him in half. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Take their example of suffering and patience. They were stoned. They were killed. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." From Abel to Zechariah, the prophets were mistreated. They were rejected, even to the point of cruel and unusual deaths. And yet they still went forth and they still proclaimed to the people of God, "Thus saith the Lord." And James says that they are our example. Look what he says further about them. Verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." This is an echo of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." We all know the example that comes to our mind, right? It was mentioned this morning. Pastor Andrew in his current situation. He is blessed because he is enduring suffering for Christ in a patient manner. His reward will be great, and so will ours too if we exhibit the same kind of patience during suffering and persecution. We're called to persevere. But that's not the only Old Testament example James points us to. Look at the rest of verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job remained loyal to God in spite of losing everything. In spite of losing everything, he endured. His wife says, curse God and die. And Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And a little bit later, he says, shall we not receive both good and evil from God? And what was the outcome? Job received double what he had at the beginning. At the end of the book, Job is restored. And he's not just simply restored to what was lost. He is restored to more than what he had to begin with. You see, if we are called to lose everything we have in this life, as the people of God, we are still exhorted to bear it patiently because the Lord will restore. The inheritance he has for you and me makes all that we have in this life like dung compared to his riches and glory. Because he, the end of verse 11, is compassionate and merciful. Another echo from the Old Testament. The Lord, compassionate and merciful. He proclaims to Moses in revealing his glory. And we find that in Jonah and in the book of Psalms. Even in ordaining your hardships, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so we're called to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and to keep looking at him. And as we do that, we can endure anything. And I don't know, this is my opinion, but I think that's one reason that the Lord allowed Stephen to glimpse into heaven while he was being stoned, to help him keep his eyes on Christ so that he could endure what was happening to him in the moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is patient in delaying his return so that repentance can be preached and the full number of the elect brought in. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord waited patiently in the days of Noah, giving the wicked a chance to repent, as we talked about on Thursday evening. The Lord put up with the Israelites and their sin in the wilderness for 40 years. If the Lord is patient with unbelievers, giving them time to repent or giving them time to heap up more condemnation for themselves, how much more should you and I be patient with one another? If God can be patient with those who are in rebellion against him, then we are called to emulate his character with ourselves, with each other, and with those around us. But of course, God is perfect and we are not, right? So we act rashly, we grow impatient, we say harsh words in the heat of the moment without thinking. But if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And as you pray for patience, and as you rely upon the Holy Spirit to grow patience in you, and as God the Father prunes you, you're going to grow in patience. You will progress in this area of sanctification and Christ-likeness. But it's impossible to do this apart from Christ. It's impossible to be patient. You are mistaken if you think that you can drum up patience within yourself, in the natural man. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. So, again, this is impossible to do if you are not a Christian. You don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. What is the call of Christ? To repent of your sins, to cast yourself completely at his mercy and grace, to trust upon him wholly. You will be saved and you will have the Spirit, and now you can start progressing in patience. You can endure in times of suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Let me finish with something that the Scottish Presbyterian minister and a member of the Westminster Assembly, Samuel Rutherford, wrote. I will charge my soul to believe and to wait for the Lord, and will follow his providence and not go before it, nor stay behind it. I will charge my soul, I will speak to myself and command myself to believe in the promises of the Lord and to wait for him and to be wherever he places me in his providence. May that be our charge, both today and for the rest of our lives. Let us pray.